Well, I'm grateful that you are here, even though there is a time change, and glad to see our friends again. It is a real blessing to have you again this morning. We have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew for the last, maybe about a year. And we'll continue to study chapter 10, a portion of chapter 10. Last week, we have studied about Christ calling of his 12 disciples and commissioning them with holy ministries and very sacred duties. It was a glorious calling, and surely I think it was a great privilege given only to those 12 men at that time. Well, we often say that the calling into the ministry is a glorious thing, but the amazing thing is that even though everybody says that it is a glorious thing, not too many people are saying yes to that calling. Not all men are called for the ministry of God, obviously, for full-time. Too many families, if one of the children goes into God's full-time ministry, it has been considered as an honor. Many Bible-believing families have always taken it as an honor to have a God's minister in their family members. If we truly believe it, then what do we expect from God's ministries? If that is an honor, if that is a ministry, if that is surely a glorious calling from the Lord, what should we expect from God's calling? Well, what we are going to study today is a reality check about God's calling, or about the challenges that God's ministers or God's servants or God's people may have to face in their lives. This reality check message will not be only for the pastors and preachers who have given themselves to the full-time ministries for preaching and teaching purposes, but also for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ as his or her personal Savior. It is because every one of the believers of Jesus is called into the membership of one body, which is the church, and everyone has his or her roles or duties to play in order to make the body healthy and sound. Each and every one of us has God's calling for something to do for this precious body of Christ. So let us begin with the first reality check. The first reality check we must make is about the finance and the support. We must begin with the apostles of Jesus Christ, and as a result, we'll be able to find some implications and applications for ourselves. Matthew chapter 10, verses 9 to 13 says this: "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you." Well, first of all, the disciples of Jesus here, were told not to take anything with them during their missionary journey. I think it was a tremendous experience for them, even though it was a probably very fearful experience. And when Jesus says you are not supposed to take this and that, it includes gold, silver, brass in the money belt. So you are not supposed to take any money belt or checkbook or a lot of cash in your wallet. They were not supposed to take a scrip, which probably refers to a leather bag to carry some provisions, including maybe instant noodles. They were not allowed to take any extra coat, shoes, or any staff. It was a great test of faith on the side of the disciples. Even though we know that God provides everything, how often we are so worried and we are so concerned about those provisions we need. The disciples of Jesus were very hard-working people from their previous work professions. They knew that preparations and provisions for their future were necessary and very much needed. However, Jesus cut off all the possibilities for them to carry any extra goods, extra cash, extra provisions, even for just in case. There was no just in case provisional statement here. What they had to take for their missions was nothing but faith. We must pay attention to the reality that Jesus let them begin with nothingness rather than with abundance or everything. They were sent out to preach, but they were not given any visible guarantee for their expenses and necessities. Jesus did not say, if you go to such and such places, I will make sure that you are going to meet such and such people or persons, and as a result, your needs will be met. Jesus did not give them such guarantees. It was the Lord's will for them to taste nothingness in life, even though they were in the perfect will of God. I think it can be a very good lesson for all of us. You know, sometimes oftentimes we say that lack of something in our lives is a sign or indication of God's divine displeasure. That's why we have certain shortcomings, certain weaknesses, and some lacks in our lives. But it seems that it is not the case as far as the disciples of Jesus was concerned. They had to learn to stand on their own feet without the physical and bodily presence of Jesus at that time. While they were staying with Jesus, he had provided everything, literally everything for them. They saw the miracles Jesus performed, including calming the raging sea and the raising the dead. When they were together with Jesus, there was nothing to be afraid of. In fact, if they needed any, you know, bread or something to eat, Jesus was able to even perform miracles to provide all those necessities. Now they are sent by themselves to go out by themselves without his physical presence, and they have to learn to live without his bodily presence by living by only faith alone. It must be a great preparation for them for the days, months, and years after Jesus was ascended into heaven. So it was a part of his training courses. Their spiritual journey in the ministry of the Lord did not begin with great expectations for gains or profits. Even Jesus did not make them any sort of promises. At the end of their ministry, something is going to happen or some things will be given and so on. There was no guarantee provided for their ministries. There were no earthly incentives for their physical and material security. If you do this, then I will give it to you this and that. Therefore, you go out without being worried about all those provisional matters. In fact, Jesus had told them about such potential poverty and nothingness in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, by saying, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Such teaching is probably very strange to many followers of Jesus these days. It seems that a lot of Christians are following Christ today because of tremendously good and fascinating, very attractive incentives. If you follow Jesus, then your businesses will be going well. If you follow Jesus, then even though you may have been very sick for the last 10 or 20 years, you will be healed. It seems that people are following Jesus because of certain incentives today. But the followers of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, the 12 disciples, were not given any sort of incentives for their nothingness in the ministry. Jesus taught his disciples to empty themselves first by experiencing nothingness and uncertainties. If you have never experienced what it means to empty yourself for Christ's sake, you may not be really able to understand what it means. Just in case if you have to shift your things from one place to another, you know, maybe you have been living in one place for 20 years and now you have another house and you have to move to that new house. So you have to go through those sorting out process and what to be thrown away and what to be kept and so on. Then you will realize how much you have. But at the same time, if Jesus says, you get rid all of them and follow me, that is not a small matter at all. And the disciples of Jesus were told to experience that emptiness. They were supposed to empty themselves first. If they were able to gain anything in the future, it was only a bonus for their needs and faithfulness, not an incentive for following Jesus. The principle of the finance and support for God's ministers and God's people is that they are worthy of their needs or food. It is an incredible commendation, incredible praise from the Lord Himself. Jesus said in verse 10, the last portion of verse 10, Jesus says, for the workman is worthy of his meat. I thought this is a real blessing to me personally. Workman is not a beggar. The servants of God are not beggars who are begging for their material things or necessities. The ministers of God's or preachers or evangelists or missionaries are not beggars. But Jesus says, workman is worthy of his meat. You know, we want to do something for the missionaries. Eventually, if the Lord will give us increase. But when we give, we need to give carefully. We do not give the things away as if we are making some donations to the beggars. But workman is worthy of his meat. And that is the evaluation made by the Lord Himself. It is an interesting combination between the providence of God in His will and His decree. The Lord willed to send these men with nothing for their needs. But at the same time, He also decreed His people to provide the needs of His servants by saying that the workman is worthy of his meal or food. Oftentimes we say to those people who may be in need, in the ministries, in the Lord's work, and so on, we may say, we are going to pray for you. And God is going to meet all your needs. Well, that sounds wonderfully spiritual and religious. And it sounds like a great deal of Christian affection in it. However, in reality, it does not mean much at times. Maybe it is simply a few of empty words. What Jesus is saying is that I'm sending you out and workmen is worthy of their meat or food. And God's people are supposed to meet their needs. That's God's decree. Instead of giving them what they needed or telling them to carry what they needed, Jesus told them not to carry anything. It was not a sign of His indifference to their needs. They could have said, Lord, don't you know that we have forsaken everything? We are not fishermen anymore. We are not tax collectors anymore. We do not have anything. And how can you say to us that we go out with empty pockets and empty hands and our needs will be met? Don't you know our needs? Well, what Jesus said was not a sign of His indifference to their needs. Jesus knew about their needs. It was also not that Jesus was going to provide their needs supernaturally or miraculously. Jesus knew they would have needs. He even recognized that they were worthy to receive necessary support. I hope that we consider what the Lord had to say about His own men. They are worthy. That's what Jesus said. Then how much more do we need to care about them? We need to respect them as worthy people. I hope that you will learn to care about and look after worthy servants of God who have given their lives to the Lord's ministry. I think in my personal life, I do practice it. I want to honor God's servants. And I want to honor those people who have given themselves to the Lord's ministry. Jesus also told them to learn to live with the hospitality of the villagers they would visit. In God's divine wisdom, the Lord decreed God's people to provide the needs of His servants. Instead of praying to the Lord, "The Lord, you provide for their needs," God says, "Okay, I'm going to provide their needs through you." That's what Jesus is saying. So you go to those villagers and you stay with those people, and they will meet your needs. That is in God's divine wisdom. He decreed God's people are the ones to meet the needs of His servants. We also need to see that not all people have the privileges to have a heart to support God's ministers and God's servants. Matthew chapter 10 verses 12 to 14 say this: "And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, not hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." So in other words, not all people will have the privilege and honor to be able to provide the needs of God's servants. It is interesting to see that the apostles were supposed to inquire of worthy men and to find their needs through those people. So Jesus says, workman is worthy of receiving their food or their provisions. But at the same time here, Jesus says, if you go to a place, find worthy men, and they will be able to provide your needs. They will be hospitable. So only worthy people will have the hearts to support and provide the needs of God's people. So worthy workers will be supported by worthy people of God. And in fact, verses 12 to 14 also says that if they are worthy people to be hospitable enough to support the Lord's servants, they will receive their messages too. To such worthy and hospitable people, there is a promise of God's grace as well. Thus, the Lord's workers meet their needs through His worthy people. And so it's a mutual ministry. And in return, the Lord's people, Lord's hospitable people, meet their needs through the Lord Himself. It reminds us that all our work for the Lord will not be in vain. By this time, some people may raise a question. If the Lord did not permit the disciples to carry anything at that time, then why do we have savings for our uses today, and churches provide financial support to their pastors? Why do we provide love gifts to the guest speakers? Overall, should we Christians have any saving plans at all? Well, we need to read Luke chapter 22, verses 35 and 36, just before Jesus suffered and He was ascended into heaven. Before His crucifixion, he said this. Luke 22:35. "And He said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, let ye anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said He unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Jesus says, when I sent you out, was there any lack concerning your necessities? They said, no. And Jesus said, now you take those things for your future uses and so on, because there will not be any more physical presence of the Lord with them on this earth. Before the dark moment came, Jesus told them to make provisions for themselves. In other words, Christians are told to be wise in their finance. And money itself is not evil, but the love of money is evil. There has to be some financial provisions and wise planning as well. Let me just make one comment from, you know, through my observations over the years concerning the relationship between the church and their pastors, churches and their pastors concerning financial matters. Sometimes some churches are trying to dictate or demand or require their pastors to have certain type or certain kind of lifestyle. Therefore, pastors must live this way and that way. And in order to accomplish that sort of thing, they are trying to use the finance or financial support for their pastors to mold and guide their way of living and lifestyle and so on. And I think I do disagree with such a thing. That is not something that churches have to do. It has to be left with the pastors themselves according to their values. They should be able to live according to their biblical conviction as well. And so I have met a few retired pastors. And during their ministry, the support was so minimal and they barely made their living. Once after they retired, they had to leave from their church properties and church lands and so on. And as a result, when they retired, they did not have any place to go. So suddenly, retired ministers became homeless people, which is not good. So there has to be good balance in the relationship between the church and the congregation as far as financial issues and financial matters. It is an honor. It is always an honor and privilege to support God's ministers. You know, sometimes when I have to talk about these financial issues in relation to pastors, it's kind of there is a kind of uneasy feeling within me because I'm one of those people. I'm one of those pastors and ministers and so on. So I have to talk even for myself while I'm discussing these matters and so on. I feel very uncomfortable. However, because this is a biblical topic and biblical teaching, I just deal with it as a matter of principle. Okay, so I teach you this lesson as a matter of biblical principle, but I hope that you do not personalize this message as if I'm demanding things. It is an honor and privilege to support God's ministers. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 say this: "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labor is worthy of his reward." Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So reality check. God's people are not serving the Lord or following Jesus Christ because of financial or any sort of incentives. Okay, so do not expect that faith in Christ Jesus is a kind of guarantor or guarantee for your material success and so on. That is a wrong, you know, following money incentive as we follow Jesus Christ is a wrong following. Here is the second reality check about safety and the security. Matthew chapter 10 verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." First of all, the Lord makes it very clear that the path of his disciples, apostles in the ministry, will be very precarious. I wonder if there is any better description for the potential dangers than the dangers sheep may face in the middle of the wolves. Wolves are very, very fearful animals, as you know. We need to see the dramatic disturbance in the lives of the disciples themselves here. Wolves are very dangerous. They are carnivores. If they find food, they move very quickly and they eat very fast. Their teeth are heavy and large and better suited to bone crushing than other extant animals. Canids. Their crushing pressure is as much as twice than German Shepherds. And their hearing is very sharp enough to register the fall of leaves in the autumn season. And they are highly territorial. To such animals, sheep are sent. That is the description Jesus made for him to send his disciples to the world. Sheep are very timid. They are easily panicked. They are known as dumb animal too. It's quite interesting. They are dumb animals. And Jesus said that he's our shepherd and we are his sheep. We must be really dumb. They are vulnerable to fear and stampede easily. They do not have anything for self-defense. What they can do is only running, but we know that sheep are not fast runners either if wolves are coming after them. They are also very stubborn by insisting their own ways. They can be easily flipped over, but do you know that when sheep or lambs are flipped over, they cannot stand on their own feet by themselves? So the shepherd needs to assist them so that they can stand on their own feet. They are not leading, but they like to be led. Now Jesus is saying that sheep are being sent to the wolves. They are easily led. They are not very good charismatic leaders. And they are not capable of defending anything and so on. But Jesus says the sheep are being sent to the wolves. The whole picture does not provide any sense of peace, protection, or security. We must pay attention to the words of Jesus in verse 16. The first part of verse 16 in Matthew chapter 10 says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Even though there is no protection whatsoever as sheep move into the wolves, these words are very interesting. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as a sheep in the midst of wolves." We may say, Jesus, that is very cruel. And it doesn't make any sense. Don't you think you need to give them some protection? Don't you think you need to actually set them apart from those dangers so that they will stay in more secure zones and secure areas? But Jesus says, "I send you." Did you hear this? Here Jesus says, "I am the one who is sending you into those wolves." It is Jesus who sends them. It is against everybody's expectation. Everybody's expectation is that even though we are in the middle of the wolves, Jesus should come and he should get us. He should take us out of the wolves. But here Jesus says, "I am the one who is sending you to the wolves." Then going into the wolves is not an unexpected event whatsoever from God's point of view, God's perspectives. We may be stunned. We may be frightened. We may be discouraged and disappointed. But from God's point of view, it was very well known to him. It is not a mistake. God, I'm in this trial. I'm in this trouble. I'm in this tormenting situation. Something is not right. What's going on? Well, God, probably you are making some mistakes here. But that is not the case. It is Jesus who sent his disciples to the wolves. It implies that challenges, trials, and difficulties in the ministry of God or in the believers' life, are expected. And wonderful thing is that God knows it. It is because he's the one who sends us into such situations at times. We may be very desperate. We may be in despair. However, what we need to understand is that it is he who sends us there. That means he knows what is going on with us. Then trials and sufferings brought against God's people, God's ministers, are not. I hope you remember this. Are not the signs of his abandonment. even though circumstances are not so good, even though our experiences are not so pleasure and so on, but it is not a sign of His displeasure. Rather, we may say it is His providence. It is not a sign of His abandonment. Besides, it also tells us that being in the Lord always does not guarantee the life of peace and quietness. Sometimes our lives may be ups and downs and turbulent. It is perfectly correct to say that seeming insecure and unprotected condition of living and ministry is not an indication that we are not in the perfect will of God. Oftentimes, those challenging situations and trials in the life are kind of balanced up in the minds of people with disobedience to God's will. The reason that I'm in this condition, the reason that I suffer and so on, is because I'm not in the will of God. So in those moments, we are striving to find the will of God. Where can I find the will of God? What is God's will in my life at this moment of time? And so on. However, what we know is that disciples being in the middle of the wolves was not against the will of God. They were in the perfect God's will. All these indications, in fact, are in contradiction to the teachings of the prosperity gospel, which promotes a theology of untroubled life and material prosperity if we follow Jesus. That is not true. In the midst of troubles and suffering, we may be sad, we may be discouraged, but as Paul said, we do not have to be in despair. It is because everything we are facing at the moment is known to Him. He knows. He knows. The Lord also told His disciples what they ought to do in the face of dangers and troubles. And this advice is quite amusing, but at the same time, it is very, very serious. Jesus did not tell them that when you are going into the wolves, and you are going to face a lot of trials and challenges and so on. Jesus did not tell them that as soon as He finds a problem with their living or lives or their experiences, events in life and so on, He's going to remove them from those situations. Jesus did not say something like this: I'm very terribly sorry that I have to send you to the wolves. You are sheep, but I'm sending you to the wolves. But don't worry, even though I'm sending you to the wolves and you have to stay with them and there may be some dangers and threats coming against you and so on, but as soon as I find out that you are in trouble, I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to take you out from those troubles. Jesus did not tell them that promise. Jesus did not promise them such a thing. In fact, even though He knew all of those things, it was He who sent His disciples to the wolves. He wanted them to stay there and to overcome the situation. Then here is a very interesting one: by being wise like a serpent and harmless like doves. Jesus says, I want you to be wise like a serpent and harmless like doves. Jesus did not say, I'm going to deliver you miraculously, okay? But instead, I want you to practice this in your life in the middle of the wolves. I want you to be wise like serpent, and I want you to be harmless like doves. The word wise means sensible. Be sensible. Prudent, thoughtful. In other words, you use your mind, exercise your thinking capability, and make a right judgment. Be wise. That is what Jesus is saying. Therefore, we need to use our mind properly, and we need to be sensible, and we need to be thoughtful. So we need to think. Then Jesus says, harmless. Harmless means pure, innocent, or unmixed. So we are supposed to overcome the evil by doing good. A clean and pure character is required for God's people. They do not fight in the same way that the world is fighting against them. But important thing is that in times of troubles, when we are going through tribulation, what we need to ask the Lord is not simple deliverance from those troubles. Maybe it is God who has sent us to those situations, but God wants us to use our mind. We need to be wise like a serpent. At the same time, we need to be pure. We need to be harmless like doves. The Lord also said that those disciples of Jesus were going to receive hatred and persecutions. What a prospectus. What a description for job productivity. If you work hard and you will be very productive in your ministry, then here are the things that you are going to get. Hatred and persecution. There will be religious persecutions. Verse 17 says, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues." I checked the word for councils. It comes from the word Sanhedrin, in fact, which refers to the High Council, which is the highest indigenous governing body of the Jewish people in Judea. In those days, all the matters related to the Jewish religion, customs, or traditions were judged by the Jewish court. What they did not have was the power to pronounce death sentence, which belonged to the Roman court. So that's why Jesus was sent to Pilate for that death sentence. It was an irony that the disciples of Jesus were going to receive injustice under the name of justice in the Jewish court. Jesus said that the disciples were going to be delivered to the councils and scourged in the synagogues, which were religious institutions in Judaism. Jesus said that men were going to deliver them to the councils. Then we are wondering who they are. Who will deliver them to the council? In the same verse, Jesus said that his men were going to be scourged in their synagogues, which indicates that those people who are delivering the disciples of Jesus to the council are religious people. Not irreligious people. Not atheists. Not people in the world in general. It is not a light matter. It is not. In Christian church history, there have been always external and internal enemies or persecutions against the truth of God. More dangerous challenges are always coming from inside rather than outside of the church. Antichrist will not come from non-religious group or even atheist group. He will use the name of Christ. He will use the name of God for his own purposes. Then eventually he will show his true self. Apostates, false teachers, false prophets are all within the religious groups, so-called within Christian churches. Religious persecutions will come in. Very diverse manners and diverse forms from false doctrines to immorality. There will be social and political persecutions. Matthew chapter 10 verse 18 says, "And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles." We may think about various social and political agendas that may cause us to be under persecutions. And I think there are a lot of issues we can think about. Sexuality issue, homosexuality or transsexuality, whatever, those equality laws and euthanasia, abortion, even to religious freedom and the freedom of speech and so on. And it will be inevitable to see such conflicts though the believers themselves do not cause any problems first. The power of darkness will see its own end as the day of the Lord is coming drawing closely, and it will bring all kinds of reasons to persecute the followers of Christ. Whatever persecutions the believers of God will suffer socially or politically, there is no reason for them to fear. Verse 18 says that, Matthew 10:18 says that they shall be brought to the kings and governors, kings and governors for his sake. For persecutions, obviously. It is interesting to notice that the followers of Jesus will be brought to the kings and governors for his sake, Jesus' sake. The Lord knows all of these developments and remains with us. Such promise is even more strengthened in verses 19 and 20. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. The Spirit of God is promised to be with the persecuted believers of Christ Jesus, and he will provide the proper words to speak. A form of persecution will be of family disputes. Very unfortunately, I think this is the hardest part of the challenges that the new converts may have to face. Verse 21 says, and the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. It shows us the seriousness of our determination to follow Jesus. Until everyone becomes a believer, the unbelieving families may not understand what their believing brothers and sisters, sons and daughters do certain things and say certain things and believe in certain things. A serious follower of Jesus may experience a family feud over spiritual matters, and that is not a strange thing. It is no wonder that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You know, we have to know that this particular verse is to be found within the same context, Matthew chapter 10. So we are talking about family feud over spiritual issues and spiritual matters. And a few verses down the road, Jesus says that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I do not say it lightly. It is really painful to be despised or misunderstood, even hated or mocked by our own loved ones within the family because of faith. However, all of those trials are known unto our God, and God understands us. But still God says, go on, keep going, and do not stop there. Move on and move forward. And there will be lots of hatred against the believers of Jesus. Chapter 10, verses 22 and 23 says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Well, here, as you can see, easy life is not guaranteed. If you follow Jesus, everything will be smoothed out. No, that is not true. We may have peace in our hearts, but we may experience lots of turbulences in insecurity in outer life. So that's the reality check for this, for the second reality check for God's people. Lastly, the reality check with God's presence, the last reality check. Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? When the Lord spoke to his men about their missions and challenges ahead of them, Jesus did not give them false hope in their Christian living, in their Christian life and Christian ministries. He refused to give them false hopes about truth. The disciples are honored when they are treated just like their master. Probably, it dashes many people's high expectations and hopes to despair if they have dreamed of comfort, fame, and prosperity. I'm particularly interested in verse 25, which gives us a glimpse of the inner feelings of Jesus. Jesus said that people called the master of the house Beelzebub. Jesus was mocked, Jesus was scorned, he was persecuted, and he was jeered at by so many people, religious groups, and so on. Out of all those events, somehow this particular matter must be deeply engraved in his heart as a kind of a hurt. I'm talking about his human aspect. And out of all those incidents, he chose this particular one. And people called Jesus Beelzebub. Probably it was something that kept his thoughts. Out of so many incidents, Jesus picked on this particular event to illustrate his point. Beelzebub was the name of the prince of all evil spirits. Then we may say that it may be another name for devil or Satan himself. He was a chief of all darkness. And Jesus, in fact, some of the Jewish people, religious Jews, said that Jesus received his power from Beelzebub. They said it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24. They said, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Luke chapter 11, verse 15 says, but some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. It is more than sad to read such comment against the Lord. I'm amazed and frustrated by the fact that the spiritually blinded ones can call Jesus a chief of the devils. I'm also confounded by the fact that the religious ones who devoted themselves to the religious studies through God's Old Testament word could not see the light. They studied the scriptures academically, and they wanted to practice what they had studied from the scriptures in their everyday living. So they made so many rules and regulations, and their purpose was just one thing. They wanted to please their God as they studied the scriptures. However, even though they studied the scriptures, they were able to memorize so many portions of the scriptures from the Old Testament, but still their conclusion was that Jesus was the prince of the evil spirits. Isn't it interesting? They thought Jesus was a blasphemer. Then Jesus said, how much more would they call his disciples the family of Beelzebub? Let us not be surprised that the primary accusation against Jesus was a spiritual accusation. The Lord of truth was accused of being a servant of Satan. Jesus said that his disciples would be honored by receiving the same treatment eventually from those religious folks. If they were his true disciples, they would receive the same accusation. Therefore, just reading the scriptures, memorizing it from A to Z, does not make us spiritual people. unless we are led by the Spirit of God. We are not of the Spirit. Knowing the Bible is one thing, and having personal relationship with the Lord is another. And here is a case. Here is a group of people who knew the Scriptures so well. In fact, they were the teachers of the law. But in fact, they condemned Jesus as the blasphemer of God. The disciples will receive fear factors. Oh, that's why, you know, by the way, when we learn the Scriptures, obviously we need to be born again. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. And we do not become God's people because of our academic credentials or knowledge of the Bible alone. There are some people who may not know the Bible a great deal, but still they are very sincere Christians, believers, and spiritual. But there are people who may have even degrees from Bible colleges and seminaries. Maybe they really do not know the Lord. The disciples will receive fear factors. Matthew 10, verses 26 to 28. Would you like to read those verses together? 26 to 28 from Matthew chapter 10. Let's read it. Fear them not, therefore. Amen. Serving the Lord or walking with the Lord does not remove all the fear factors from our everyday experiences. I hope you remember this one as well. I have met some Christians who told me that Christians should never have a feeling of fear because God is with them. Because God is Almighty, God knows everything and so on. Therefore, there should not be any fear. If you have fear, that may be a sign that you are not spiritual enough and so on. When we are afraid, when we are scared, when we are frightened by certain things and so on, we condemn ourselves. Why do I have fear? Why am I afraid? Why am I scared? So we are bringing our own self-condemnations upon ourselves. Well, there are a few things we need to remember. We are not always, obviously, bold in faith. And at the same time, we must understand that we have our own characters as well. Some people tend to be bolder than others. Some people tend to have even tenderer hearts than other people. So even small things may hurt them and may scare them off. And as a result, they are frightened easily by other people. So not only this is a spiritual matter in relation to our faith or boldness of our faith, it is related to the character and our temperaments as well. So I hope that people will not dismiss others easily by saying, you have fear. Don't you believe in God? And don't you know that He's Almighty? He knows everything. He's able to do anything for you and so on. I hope that we are not going to be harsh like that. As if we do not understand human nature. We are not always bold in faith. We look at the great man of God in the Bible. Try to find a man who lived above a real sense of fear in times of troubles or immeasurable tasks before them. Well, God spoke to Abraham not to fear in Genesis chapter 15 verse 1. He is the father of our faith. And one of the instructions that God had given to him is not to fear. Don't fear. The same God told Isaac not to fear in Genesis 26 verse 24. God told Jacob not to fear in Genesis chapter 46 verse 3. So all those patriarchs in the book of Genesis were told by the Lord not to fear. God spoke to Moses not to fear in Numbers 21, verse 34. He spoke to Joshua not to fear in Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. God spoke to Gideon not to fear, and he spoke to his disciples not. Jesus said to his disciples not to fear. Then who will say to us that fear factor that we may face in our lives cannot be realistic, or it cannot be real. There are moments when we are scared. There are things that scare us and frighten us, make us terrified. Is there anything that terrifies me? Yes, I do. There is. I do have. Well, God spoke to His own people not to fear. False hope, ideas, expectations may cause us to be even more depressed, as if we should not have the fear feeling. We are human beings. By conversion, we are not becoming supernatural or superman and superwoman. We are still having that tender and very weak human nature. And they can be very, very tender unless we take care of them very tenderly. They can be very much hurt unless we look after them tenderly. There are ample examples for God's message to His people not to fear. Ironically, that is an indication that actually we may experience it, but in times of fear, we need to encourage ourselves to abide in God in faith. I'm not encouraging, obviously, to have fear, you know, by saying this. You may fear, you know, and so please have fear. You know, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that sometimes we have false idealistic view of Christian personality. Once after we become Christians, then we are not going to experience this and that. Some people do have those false hopes and ideas. As a result, they are deeply hurt when they are really hit by trials and challenges in life. Or what I'm saying is that some people do have unrealistic expectations of their faith, and when they cannot reach the level, they are discouraged and they are depressed. The Lord Jesus told this man not to fear. Even though they were together with Jesus, don't fear. That's what Jesus advised them. It presupposes situations that might frighten them. But they must take courage in the Lord. They needed to encourage themselves in such situations. Remember that having fear in some situations is not a sign of your reprobation or falling out of God's favor. If you read the prayers made by the psalmist in the book of Psalms, you will notice that a lot of prayers are coming out of terror, fear feelings. It is worthy of our notice that Jesus did not promise them that He would not put them into such situations. He knew that they were going to face those situations. In a way, in His divine wisdom and providence, the Lord permitted them to be in such situations. Jesus told them that they should not let their fear overpower them. But at the same time, Jesus knew their tenderness. That's why He said, you know, do not fear. However, inside of the heart of Jesus, expressed clearly to them, is something like this. I'm sending you as if I'm sending sheep into the wolves. He knew the dangers and those difficulties. They should remember what Jesus said to them, not to fear. It means that sometimes our prayers not to fall into troubles and sufferings may not be answered as we hope. Instead, it is God's divine will for us to get there and to overcome it by faith. Is it fearful? Is it a scary experience and event in our lives? Of course, because you are sheep in the middle of the wolves. It is a very challenging situation. We are urged to take courage by faith. Jesus said that whatever He had spoken to His people in private must be boldly proclaimed. Men may not like what we have to preach, but we are not to be afraid of His evil response. The confession of faith must be openly maintained and publicly known. The fear of man should not deter us from confessing the Lord as our Lord. We must not fear. of speaking His word.
And there is a higher power than persecutors. Yes, trials are coming. Yes, persecutions are coming. But there is a higher power than those oppressors and persecutors against us. At best, all man could do against the disciples of Jesus was to kill them. However, all they could do is just to kill their bodies. You know, when we are at the corner in certain life situations, and we really do not know any exit shown to us, appear to us at all, and at that moment we make up our mind, okay, if I perish, I perish, then nothing is going to be a hindrance. Esther was scared, and she was asked to go to the king's presence for the sake of her people, Jewish people, and they were about to be executed by the evil hands. But she knew that she was not supposed to present herself to the king without being called first. But necessity was right there. It was a scary and frightening moment. She did not volunteer for such a task, and she was scared of the potential danger against her own existence and life. But when she said, "If I perish, I will perish," she made up their mind, and she was able to do a great thing. She became a deliverer of the Jewish nation, Jewish people. It indicates that man is more than a body. Man may kill our bodies, physical life. However, he does not have any power or ability to kill our souls. Man is more than a flesh. He's a soulish, spiritual being. Or he has a spiritual entity. It means that the material things are not all we care about. It also means that there is a spirit world after the physical death. It also indicates that man must live not just for the flesh. If the flesh is the most important element of our being, then we ought to fear the one who can take our life away from us. However, the death of our body is a wholly different matter from the death of our soul. Someday, I think we'll be able to discuss the matter more in detail. Jesus emphasized that there was a person who had power to destroy both body and soul. It also means that man is not the final authority, or man does not have a final authority, but man is under the final and ultimate authority, the authority of God. The disciples would receive God's perfect care, even though there are difficulties and turbulences. Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I hope that no one considers God's perfect care as a theological jargon without making an impact on his or her heart. The reasons are a few, based on this context. God's divine care implies his sovereign will. Verse 29 tells us that there is the divine will and the providence of God in selling two sparrows for a farthing and falling them on the ground. There is nothing happening without God's knowledge, even God's permission. It means that whatever the people of God are going through is happening with God's knowledge. There are his interventions and his sovereign will, even though at times it is difficult to accept it. Even one bird will not fall to the ground without his permission, without his will, without his knowledge. God's divine care also implies his sovereign knowledge. If he knows the birds, then how much more he cares about you and me, and he knows about you and me, his children. In fact, the Lord tells us that the one who controls all things is our Father. His knowledge is thorough and very intimate, even to know the number of our hairs. Do you know that the average number of our hairs, someone investigated it and did some research work, an average number of our hairs is 140,000. Rosy ideas give us false hopes, but appeal only to our flesh. And when Jesus sends out His own people, He did not give them those false hopes and false ideas. All I can say is that all of us must face the realities, and there will be hardships in the believers of life, and without determination, we may not be able to reach the goal set before us. However, what is promised is that there is the Lord's presence and the Lord's care. The Lord knows each and every one of those things we are going through. He will be with us. He will not take us out of the hardships, but rather strengthen us to overcome them. All we need is a complete surrender to His will. Sometimes doesn't make any sense. Sometimes we cannot understand why God does certain things in our lives, but absolute trust in His providence. Then we will experience that it is not we who live in the flesh, but it is Christ who lives within us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.